Good morning. In John 8, the book of the New Testament that we've been in since Christmas, we see an ongoing conflict occurring between Jesus and the Jews. And we've been looking at this now for, several weeks, in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And for us to be better able, I think, to enter into this passage this morning, I'd like for you to do me a favor. I know that you'll all be able to do this because you're all human beings. Can you remember a conflict that you've had in the past, or perhaps something that you're in right now? It could be with a spouse, it could be with a coworker, it could be with a boss, it could be with someone you go to school with, it could be with another church member here at Grace. Have you ever had an argument or a conflict with any of those kinds of people? Never. Yeah. Well, I want you to remember one that got especially kind of tense and hard and heated is probably the best way to put it. Okay, I'm going to wait a second for you to grab a hold of that, because we're going to use that as a backdrop or an illustration to see where this thing goes with Jesus and the Jews today. I know it's hard for some of you, but please try and remember an argument. You know, it's my thinking or theory or whatever you might want to call it. It's just my musing perhaps on this passage where you get an insight, I think, into the nature of conflicts or into the nature of arguments. They seem to have a progressive nature, don't you think? I mean, you don't often just start out in an argument or a conflict with, I want to fight, do you? It kind of progresses to that place. Conflict seems to begin on an issue level. Something has happened in a relationship with someone else, child, spouse, whatever, any of those different things that I mentioned, that an issue has come up and you don't see eye to eye on the issue. And usually what happens is you try to resolve the issue by having a discussion, hopefully. You know, you try to deal with it on kind of an intellectual level. You try to reason the issue out. The problem occurs when, after a little bit of back and forth and dialoguing with one another about the issue, they just don't happen to see eye to eye with you on the best way to approach the issue. So now you've got disagreement, you've talked it through, you've done this, and you're still at odds because ultimately they can't seem to see your point, or you can't seem to get your point across, and they don't agree, they think there's a better way, and it escalates, you see, into another level, don't you think? Because then it goes into what? Feelings get involved. It's not just the issue anymore, there's emotions that are packed into the issue. And you start doing things like talking louder, thinking that if I only say what I've already said louder, perhaps they'll understand what I've been saying. And the more heated or the more emotion or the more feeling, the discussion might get louder and louder and louder. Physical reactions start to happen. Isn't that true? I mean, when arguments get heated, faces get red, you know, nostrils start to flare perhaps, you can see it. You can actually see the emotions happening, the feelings coming out physically in the people who are having the discussion or the argument. Blood pressure rises. Another thing happens is that the issues get somehow pushed to the side, and it starts to become personal. You know, it starts to become the kind of thing where it's not just about you not getting my point. Suddenly it's become about you. It's kind of fun when Lynn and I were younger couples. This is when the point in the discussion or the argument when family of origins began to be discussed. You know what? You got that, Gene, right? You know what I mean by that? You're just like your father. You know, it kind of escalates into that sort of thing where, you know, it's not any longer just about the issue. It's become personal. And then perhaps what might happen is you begin calling people names. It's not just the issue again. It's emotionally packed, and now you're stupid or, you know, you're whatever. Names start being thrown out. Slander, perhaps, is a better way of putting it. And if nothing gets resolved there, what happens then is it gets physical. The argument totally moves off the issue, escalates into name-calling, and in some cases it moves to the next level, which is we're going to fight. Now, we may not get to the place where, you know, if we're sophisticated in our exercising of argument and stuff like that, we may not get to the place where we're going to fight physically, but we may do some passive-aggressive kinds of things, like I might mow over my wife's pansies that she's been planting for a year and a half, you know what I mean? I might not attack her physically, but I'll attack her nonetheless in a passive-aggressive kind of way. I see this kind of thing almost every day in my own home. My two granddaughters live with me. Those of you with kids that are, you know, like they're 7 and 5, here's how it goes. That's my toy. No, it's not. It's my toy. Well, you're stupid. It just goes boom like that. And then they grab each other, and they're at it. Physically trying to, you know, get the thing away from the other one, and they're fighting. Now, none of you would ever act like a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old, would we? None of us would ever do that. So you see what I'm talking about? This is what we come to now in John chapter 8. This is the end, if you will, the end of the chapter, and therefore the end of the argument that Jesus has been having, or the Jews have been having with Jesus. Jesus has been teaching in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8 at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a week-long feast that happens in Jerusalem, and Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And he's been making these incredible claims about who he is. And the Jews have an issue with this. Okay, so here we have the issue, correct? And then they begin to debate intellectually. We see that in John chapter 7. There's this kind of back and forth that goes on between Jesus and the Jews over the claims that Jesus has made about himself. And they have tried unsuccessfully, if you will, to get Jesus to back down from who he says he is. They've tried everything in their discussions to get him to back down from his claims. They debate him. We see that in John 7. They try to arrest him. You remember that in John chapter 7? They send the temple guard to get him. They try to trick him or trap him in the beginning of John chapter 8. And nothing works. And now it's come to this. Verbal slander. And we'll see at the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to kill him. Let's read John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" I'm not possessed by a demon, Jesus said, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you were demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Now, that's not a question. "And you have seen Abraham," like that. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So let's take a look at this. Let's begin back at verse 48. "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" What are they doing here? Calling names. It's come to this. They've resorted to slander. "You're a Samaritan." Now, we saw this back earlier in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, you might remember, Jesus encountered a Samaritan woman at the well. And we talked about what Samaritans, how the Jews viewed Samaritans in the time of Jesus. You had Galilee in the north, you had Samaria south of Galilee, and then you had Judea south of Samaria. Jews would actually travel to Judea outside of Samaria. They did not even want to go through there. Samaritans were part of the result of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been invaded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians actually went in and took Israeli wives, you might say. And so they're a mixed breed. And they have practices of religion that is kind of a smattering of different things. And Judaism would be part of that smattering, if you will. So the Jews looked down on the Samaritans racially. They looked down on the Samaritans in terms of their religious practices. They were essentially the bottom feeders, if you will, in the society of the day. The Jews thought that they were way better than these guys. So in calling Jesus a Samaritan, they're using actually a racial slur here. Not only that, I think that again they're questioning his own family of origin, if you will. If you remember earlier in the chapter, they said to him, "We're not illegitimate children," implying that he was. And here in calling him a Samaritan, what they're actually saying is that we suspect that your father, even though your mother was from Israel, we suspect that your father was a Gentile, your real father was a Gentile. So this is indeed a slanderous remark to call Jesus a Samaritan, one that we can't fully appreciate, but it is what it is. I think I explained it enough here. I can't say it any differently than what I've already done. But listen, they don't stop here. They also call him demon-possessed. Now, this is a charge that he's faced throughout his ministry, Jesus has. We saw it earlier in the Gospel of John as well. We see it in the other Gospels too, that Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's accused of casting out a demon by the spirit of Beelzebub, the chief or the prince of demons. Jesus replies, you know, I'm not demon-possessed. How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, evidence of the fact that this evil spirit is left is that the Holy Spirit is working in me and through me. And he goes on in that chapter, Matthew 12, to talk about this is an offense to call the Son of God demon-possessed that is blasphemous against the Holy Spirit. And as I read this, I'm thinking, these guys have an interesting day coming, the ones that called Jesus names and accused him of being demon-possessed. So we move to another level in the argument or the conflict between the Jews and Jesus. In verse 47 of chapter 8, the verse just before the one that Phil got after last week, Jesus says to the Jews, you don't hear from God because you don't belong to God. And they reply in verse 48, oh yeah, well, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's where it's come to. Now, verses 49 and through 51, Jesus says this in his reply to them. He says, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, Jesus completely ignores the Samaritan remark. You see that here? And he goes right into saying, I'm not possessed by a demon. He's heard that one, like I said before. And he tries one more time. He tries one more time to tell them the truth. He tries one more time to say to them, look, if you dishonor me, you're dishonoring the one who sent me. In dishonoring me, you are dishonoring the Father. He says, I'm not seeking glory for myself. What I'm about, you see, Jesus is saying, is not a glory quest for me. He's so secure in the mission that God the Father has given him in sending him into the world. He's saying to them, it's not about worldly success. You don't understand. It's not about me, and my Father will vindicate me. He's the judge, and he will vindicate me. It's an amazingly freeing thing to know who you are and why you are here. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to bring glory to the Father. And when you dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. And he is the judge. He will vindicate me. You know, I do think that this is a recurring temptation of Jesus. This idea of self-glory. This idea of building your own castle, perhaps, or seeing yourself exalted. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, one of the temptations of Jesus is he was led off into the wilderness by the devil. One of the temptations the devil placed upon Jesus was this, in Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And so the devil is tempting him with self-glory. You can be all that. You can have all this if you will only worship me. In John chapter 7, I thought it was interesting, just at the very beginning of this Feast of the Festivals here, as Jesus was talking to his brothers, or rather as his brothers were talking to him, his actual brothers, his earthly brothers. In verses 2 through 5, it says this. When the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe. You see, that was not the agenda of Jesus, was it? To be that guy. He didn't care, you know, if he had all of that kind of acclaim, if his photo was on the cover of People magazine. You know, we've talked about this stuff before. If he had all the, you know, Facebook friends or Twitter followers or all that, he wasn't about that. Jesus lived to honor the Father and to glorify the Father. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, in a discussion that Jesus was having with the Jews one more time, the Pharisees, he said this to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now that's a convicting verse, isn't it? Jesus lived to glorify and honor God. And he did not care what the world valued or what men and women valued. He cared what? What the Father valued. Lord, let that be our hearts. Let that be the heart of this congregation. To value what the Father values, and to see what the world values, if you will, as being detestable. Jesus lives to honor the Father, to glorify the Father. He trusts in God, and God the judge will vindicate him. Verse 51. "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." This is another invitation by Jesus. I think this is just so amazing. Jesus is so patient here in this argument with the Jews. He's one more time trying to invite them into a relationship with him. One more time asking them to abide in, continue in, to hold to his word. It reminds us of verse 31, doesn't it? "Hold to my teaching, and you will never see death." Verse 31 says this, "Hold to my teaching, and you are really my disciples." Jesus is one more time extending to them an invitation, and he does it in an emphatic way. I think I've talked to you about this before, but when he says, "I tell you the truth," it's translated in other versions like, "Truly, truly, I say to you." There's an emphasis here that's beyond just simply, "I tell you the truth." Amen, amen. He's saying, listen to what I'm saying. Pay special attention. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What's our greatest fear as human beings? Isn't it death? And public speaking? Yeah. You heard the Jerry Seinfeld skit on that, right? He said that the number one fear of people is public speaking. So if you have to speak at a funeral, you're better off being in the coffin than doing the eulogy. I think it's interesting that this verse could be translated, "Whoever, tell you the truth, anyone keeps my special word. My unique word." Now, that's interesting because of what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say what you would expect. If anyone keeps the word of the law, anyone keeps the word of the prophets, they'll never see death. He says, if anyone keeps my special word, they will never see death. And one more time, he's inviting them into a relationship with him where they trust him, where they abide in and continue in his word. He says, my special word, as though there's no other word that compares to it. Amen. He invites them into that. He invites us into that. And I just think it speaks to the patience and the, you know, Jesus, I don't think, is interested in fighting with these guys. But he is interested in their salvation. So he continually kind of holds them to it. He continually makes these claims. He will not back down like they want him to. Verse 52. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Now, they're probably yelling this. I mean, it's a lot more heated. Like I said, voices are getting loud here on the part of the Jews, I'm sure. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus is making a claim, right? That he and anyone who believes in him or keeps his word will never see death. And they, you can follow the logic of what they're saying here. Hey, man, everybody in the Old Testament died. Who do you think you are? And they get hung up here on, you know, the same thing that they've gotten hung up on several times before. They're just looking at the physical end of things and not seeing the spiritual end of things. And listen, before we judge them harshly, maybe we should be grateful to them for bringing up our responses first, right? I mean, that would be kind of like what we would think too, I think, on some level. Verse 54, Jesus says, he replies to that. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now I think it would be good, since they've brought Abraham into the discussion, it would be good to see from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, what that passage says, in fact, about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. You see, Abraham wasn't concerned either about what this world had to offer. He was looking forward to something greater, something bigger, the building that was built by God. He looked forward to a city whose architect was, in fact, the Lord. In other words, by faith, he sought to honor God with his life, to trust God with his life, to glorify God with his life. He wasn't interested in building a city for himself. So Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. He's saying one more time, my desire, my ambition is to glorify the one who sent me. To glorify myself, Jesus said, would be worthless. That's why Jesus doesn't stand up and say, look at me. Look at all that I have done. What matters to Jesus is what God says, and what mattered to Abraham, even though he lived in tents, right? What mattered to him was looking forward to what God would give him. What matters to Jesus is that God will vindicate him. And he goes on to say, I know him, and you don't know him. I mean, he said that to him earlier in the same chapter, and he's saying, I can't put it any other way. I can't lie. I can't put it any other way. I know him and you don't know him. I just can't shake your hand and say, okay, yeah, let's just agree to disagree on this one. You see, with Jesus, if he were to do something like that, that would make him a liar as well. This is not, the identity of Jesus is not a both and situation, you see. It's an either or. Either he is who he claims to be, or he's not who he claims to be. And John is writing this gospel to Jewish folk, hoping that they will, again, connecting to our purpose here, the purpose of the gospel is so that they would believe that Jesus is Messiah, and by believing, by having faith in him, that they would have life. Remember? That's why he wrote the gospel. And he's writing this gospel hoping that his Jewish readers at this point in the gospel would see the conflict has come to this place. And the question is this to his Jewish readers: who is more credible? Is it the Jewish leaders at this point in the story who are more credible? Or is it Jesus who is more credible? Because you see, we've come to the place here now in the Gospel of John where Jesus cannot make it any clearer than he has already tried to make it in terms of who he is. And it's not just the Jewish readers of this gospel that God had in mind when he ordained John to read or write this gospel. It's you and me too. And so the question at this point in our journey through the Gospel of John for us is, who do you think is more credible? Is it Jesus or is it these Jews? I love verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. My day. What is Jesus talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. When God appeared to Abraham and he said, well, Abram, and said to him that I, the nations of the earth, will be blessed through you. And Abraham grabbed a hold of that promise, and that became his journey of faith, right? Believing that promise that God had made. That was embedded in his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and, you know, through Moses, and then the Hebrews. But this is Genesis chapter 12, way back when God said to Abram, the nations of the earth, the nations of the world. I think of that song we sang this morning, Lion of Judah. The nations of the world will be blessed through you. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Because, now listen, this is the startling thing about this verse right here. Do you see? Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. That's what's startling about this verse. Abraham longed to see my day, the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise. And he did, and he was glad. Now, they can't miss this, right? I mean, you see that? The Jewish folk, when Jesus is talking about Abraham and my day and all this, they get what he's saying. You would think. Then in verse 57, they say, well, let me just say this too. Another incredible thing about this, you know, this verse, verse 57, Jesus believes that he's that guy. He doesn't just make the claim. You understand? He believes that he is the Messiah. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? And again, another, I tell you the truth. Something important is coming here in verse 56. I tell you the truth. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. Listen up. And he's going to say something really amazing here. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they're undone. Because what Jesus is saying there is, you got to go back to the book of Exodus and the burning bush, and remember when Moses went to the burning bush and he says to them, the burning bush, God in the bush says, go to Pharaoh and set my people free. And Moses says, Who shall I say sent me? And God through the bush says what? I am. Has sent you. This is Yahweh. And this is not a word that Jews use. Their reverence for God is so great, they won't even use that word. They have the word Jehovah, which is an alternative word to Yahweh, if you will. They won't utter that word. And Jesus says, I'm Yahweh. Can he make it any clearer? I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this point, the conflict escalates to another level. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So you see, it went from name-calling here to now they want to kill him. I mean, they want to kill him right now. They're not worried about arresting him anymore in any kind of due process or anything like that. Because Jesus essentially, in their mind, has committed blasphemy. And the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy is to be stoned. And they're going to do it right here, right now. And can you imagine what that mob must have been like? The kind of emotion, the kind of heat, the kind of feelings that were packed into that whole thing, where they were now at this point completely undone by Jesus, and now they want to kill him. What a great, I love John chapter 8. Great chapter. Now I have just a couple of, because it becomes so clear to us now, doesn't it? And I have a couple of observations. I want to go back to verse 48. When Jesus is called a Samaritan. And I said a moment ago that Jesus doesn't even identify. He doesn't even respond to that. And I think in not responding to that, and not responding to being called a Samaritan, he in essence is identifying with the Samaritans. He's essentially saying that, I'm not even going to honor that remark. You see, because Jesus came to all of us, didn't he? In fact, what's he called in the Gospel of Luke? That person that in the parable that he represents is the what? The good Samaritan. He is that guy. He is a Samaritan. But he's more than that. He's all of us. And I think in not even mentioning the fact that not responding to the accusation or the name calling of being called a Samaritan, Jesus says volumes, friends. There's no place for that kind of stuff among the people of God, right? No place. No place for that kind of talk, for that kind of... I have a theory. I think peoplehood, I've talked to you guys about peoplehood many times. There's really positive upsides to peoplehood. There's downsides, though, too. One of the downsides is that you, the people who are not your people, you tend to discriminate against. That make sense to you? Quickly. Man, I got to hurry here. My wife, can I talk about this for a minute? If you don't love me to, she grew up, okay, my wife's maiden name is Polish. And she grew up, yeah, Todorowski. Her parents grew up in a part of town that was in North Toledo around LaGrange Street. If any of you are, if you're familiar with Toledo, you'll know what I'm talking about. That was called LaGrinca at one time. There was another part of town in South Toledo around Junction, Nebraska, over and through there. What was that called? Kushvants. Thanks. Okay. Thanks, Frank. All right. So my father-in-law used to tell me stories. A guy from Kushvants would go over to LaGrinca and try and date a girl from over there. There would be trouble. Now listen. Qualifiers everywhere. The guy would be Catholic. That's a good thing. The guy was maybe a Democrat. That's a good thing. Belonged to a union. That was a good thing. Was Polish, which was the most important thing. But he wasn't from the neighborhood. So I'm getting my gun. You see what I'm saying? So this peoplehood, this identification, is there's real good positive upsides. But the downside is the people who are not like you, you tend to look down at, and there's, again, no place for that among God's people. Get it? Yeah. I still remember times when this church began to embrace a vision for reaching around to the community around us, and people among us would say, I've got nothing in common with those people. They're different from me. This is a drive-by neighborhood for me. And I'm so grateful that God never said that, that Jesus never said that about the world. Hey, I got nothing in common. You see what I'm saying? We're called, to extend the love of Jesus Christ to the world. To the world. Without discrimination. Amen? Another thing. I love the way that Jesus engages these Jews. He doesn't go to their level. Is there something in that for the church in dealing with those who argue against it? Do you know what I'm saying there? The church is in the midst of some culture wars. There's no doubt about it. But we can't resort to what? Name calling. We certainly can't resort to fighting, that kind of thing. We need to keep it, our discussions with the culture, on a biblical, loving, which is the most important word, loving place. I love the way that Jesus engages these Jews. He doesn't step down into what they're stepping up into. You see that? And that's the same for each one of us. When we get sideways with our spouse, we got to avoid going places like that. Or we get sideways with our kids or our boss. I wish I had a nickel for every boss story I've heard and how terrible they are. And how, you know, She's a, and then you fill in the blank, you know what I mean? We've come down to the name-calling thing, and there's just no room for that. There was a third thing, but I can't remember it. My Bible pages keep blowing all over here. Oh, I know. Last thing, and I'm done. I love the way, you guys, there's something in this where Jesus is talking about my only aim, my only ambition is to live for the glory of God and to honor Him. I'm not interested in building castles, personal empires. I'm not interested in anything that He's not interested in. Do you see how freeing that is? Do you see that? I mean, it keeps me from chasing after stuff that doesn't matter. Doesn't it? And you know what Jesus' glory was? What was it? What do you think His glory was? Ultimately, it was the cross. It was the cross. That is where He glorified the Father most, was at the cross. And that's going to be true of you and me as we follow Him as well, right? I mean, it's going to have to mean dying to ourselves. I wish Tab's greeter were here. Dying to ourselves and living for Him. Are you? And can I call us to that this morning? The glory of Jesus was the cross. In offering Himself for the world to the Father. And that's what's going to happen with those who follow Him. We're going to have to, if we want to honor Him totally with our life, die to our own ambitions, our own dreams, our own desires. And let me say this, they may be good. They may even be good, but they're not what God is leading us into. And so the question, I guess, this morning that I ask myself is, are there dreams, hopes, ambitions, desires? Am I trying to build something for Doug rather than really listen for the Father? What was it you said to me this morning, John? I told you I was going to do this. And it just occurred to me now. The Watchman Nee thing. The presence of God. Yeah, we feel His... I believe this to be true. I love this comment that John... It's another quote from someone else, but... We feel His presence more strongly when we know that we are possessed by Him. Jesus knew that He belonged to God. There were no questions about that. And you belong to God too. We belong to God. We are His people, His possession, clearly said in Scripture. And when you rest secure in that, then what does it matter what people say, or what does it matter what they do even? Because you belong to God. Next week, we're going to celebrate the journey that we've been on through the first eight chapters of the Gospel of John. We're going to take a break. Kids are going to be in here with us next Sunday. And together, as a congregation, we're going to just remember these eight chapters that we've been through, and we're going to highlight some of the things together. And you may want to, let me encourage you, we'll have a time for sharing. If there's something that was especially... moving, or you heard the Lord say to you personally in these eight chapters, I'd encourage you to give that some prayer and thought that week, this coming week. Perhaps consider, as we celebrate and remembering where we've been, come and share that next Sunday. And you may do something creative even. This was a result, for example, We Are the Body, a result of a series that we were in before that a couple of the young girls in the congregation put together. Think in those kind of creative ways as well. So that'll be next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue as we sing together and worship. Lord, we do acknowledge You this morning. It's so clear today. You are the Messiah. You are the unique Son of God. You are the messenger of God, the one who has come into the world to glorify and reveal the Father to us, to go to the cross, the Lamb of God, to pay for, to atone for our sins. And we acknowledge You this morning as that one the great I am. Lord, we pray for grace here today to hear your voice, to continue to hear your voice, and then respond in obedience. Lord, we say together as your people, we confess to you alone belongs the glory, Lord. We ask that you now just continue to show us yourself as we sing to you. Let's stand together.
Let now the weak.
Let now the weak say I have strength by the Spirit of God.